Congregation, 2 Kings chapter 1 begins on a positive note. King Ahab is dead. Now you may think, well, that isn't very positive, but don't forget that Ahab led the nation of Israel down the idolatry train. 1 Kings 16 verse 29 following tells us that he encouraged Baal worship. 1 Kings 21 says he tolerated injustice. And last but not least, 1 Kings 22 tells us that he hated God's word that came from the mouth of the prophets. Thankfully, in God's providence, the Ahabs of this world always die, sooner or later. Unfortunately, on many occasions, the next in line to the throne is often even worse. And in this case, Ahaziah takes over from Ahab, and he is really no better. So the question before us today is not so much about Ahaziah, but about how God reveals himself in this first chapter in 2 Kings. After all, God is the hero of every story. And then equally, how does this chapter point us to Christ? Those are the questions we need to think about when we come to a passage in the Old Testament. Well, the first thing we see is that God hates idols and the idolatry that goes with it. And the scene is set there in the second verse. We read that Ahaziah falls through some lattice from the second floor and he has injured himself and he is not sure whether he will recover. So he sends some of his messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the idol god of Ekron. This idol squats in some temple 70 kilometres away in Philistia. Why people would inquire of some man-made object that they cannot see, hear, or that cannot see, hear, talk, smell, or touch is beyond me. But that is what the king of Israel, God's people, is doing. And that is what people do when they do not know the one true God. Now, thankfully, God doesn't sit idly by when ungodly men do silly things. We read in verse 3 that the angel of the Lord goes to Elijah and tells him to meet the messengers from Ahaziah. And Elijah challenges them with a question. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Of course there is a God, the one and only true God. But the king has rejected him. And then comes a word of judgment from God through Elijah. Ahaziah isn't going to recover, and eventually the bed that he is lying on will be his deathbed. And then we read in verse 5 that the king knows there is no way his messengers could have gone all the way to Philistia and come back with that message so quickly. So he asked them, why have you come back? So they tell the king about this hairy man that was wearing a leather belt they met on the way, who gave them a message that he would die and that he would not get off his deathbed. Obviously, this man had spoken with authority, because the messengers of the king didn't even bother to go to Philistia anymore. They already heard the message. They were back at the king. But when the king hears the description of the man, he knew it was God's prophet, Elijah. And the king's not happy. I guess in today's world, it would not be tolerated to have someone tell you that your days are numbered. And especially not when you haven't been asked for an option. Today, people want to have options, even about the idols and false gods they follow. But Yahweh is not that sort of democratic God that people crave to hear from. In fact, he insists on exclusive loyalty. The first commandment makes that only too clear. We read it earlier. Love the Lord your God. Period. Or as Isaiah says, he will not give his glory to another. The same is true of our Saviour, the very Son of God. Christ alone for your forgiveness and salvation, And if it's not him, then you have nothing. You can't have a bit of Christ and a bit of your own idols. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, we read this chapter, and if you think that Yahweh is being a bit too harsh here, he has every right to be. He created all things, visible and invisible. And he breathed the breath of life into Ahaziah's lungs, like he's done with each one of us here. See, this is not a question of who does God think he is. Rather, it's a question of who does Ahaziah think he is. And further, it's not the first time. Baal has always been Ahaziah's deity of choice. I mean, you can just flick back one verse. Verse 53 of the previous book, chapter 22. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. King Ahaziah's idolatry was due to his preference, not ignorance or weakness. That's what he preferred. He rejected the one and only true God and bowed down to an idol. Interestingly, modern-day atheists like Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss and others make the same mistake as Ahaziah. They've heard about God Almighty who created all things. They've heard about Jesus, God's Son, as the Saviour of sinners. But they refuse to believe, even though they can see the power of God displayed everywhere. In fact, they come up with all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons not to believe. And you just start to wonder, who or what are they trying to avoid? Well, it doesn't take rocket science to figure that out, does it? They are desperately trying to avoid giving account to the one true God who has revealed himself in creation, who's revealed himself in history, who's revealed himself in our conscience, and also in his word. It might seem a long way removed from Ahaziah's foolishness, but at its root, it is exactly the same. It's just a deliberate denial of the one true God. Romans 1 verse 18 says they refuse to believe because they suppress the truth of God's existence by their wickedness, their unrighteousness. And it's sad, isn't it, when you consider Ahaziah's predicament. The man is virtually lying on his deathbed. And he seeks wisdom and direction from an idol that cannot see, hear, smell, speak, or touch. How stupid. Impending death is not the time to be playing with religious options. We all need the one who has the words of eternal life and nothing less. You would think that a person finding himself in Ahaziah's predicament would know better. I mean, he's just about to fall off his perch. And he confides with Baal, a silly idol. He's got nothing. No one. Oh, the danger and foolishness of a rebellious, pride-filled heart. And notice Yahweh's challenging words in verse 3 are repeated in verse 6 and in verse 16 again, or similar. And the concern is that when Ahaziah sends his messengers to Philistia, he's implying that Israel has no God. He's implying that Yahweh is either non-existent or irrelevant or perhaps even inadequate. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's really the essence of all idolatry, including our own. The second thing we see in verses 9 to 12 is Yahweh's anger towards those who wish to stop his spokesman. If Yahweh's intervention in the earlier verses is frowned upon by some, well, these extra verses are not going to help you or make you feel any better. One writer suggested we should all be alarmed at Elijah's inhumanity. Not very PC correct, is it, what he's doing here? Calling down fire on 51 men for doing their duty for King Hezekiah twice. It just doesn't add up, does it? It's morally pointless. Inhumane, we might think. Well, before we go there, let's have a look at let's look closer at the text. Why did Elijah do what he did? Well, he didn't. If Yahweh wasn't happy with what Elijah asked for, it wouldn't have happened. That's the first thing. Secondly, the first two captains came strutting their own brand of arrogance, didn't they? The first emphasized royal authority. The king has ordered, come down. The second one demands speed. The king has ordered, come down quickly. And who the heck do they think they are? In each case, Elijah responds, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And in each case, that's exactly what happened. Do you get it? There's a God in Israel, an almighty God. And he's not happy. He's not happy. Furthermore, it's obvious that King Hezekiah isn't happy either. Why would you send a posse of 50 plus one men, military muscle men really, to retrieve one human being? I don't think King Hezekiah is inviting Elijah to dinner. You send 51 military men if your intention is to annihilate someone so that the voice of the Lord is no longer heard. And it's never heard again. See, Elijah perceives the threat correctly. And Yahweh protects his servant. And then one must also ask, why send fire? Seems a bit odd. Well, I think to answer that question, one needs to go back to 1 Kings 18, verse 16 following, where we have the story of Baal's prophets versus Elijah on Mount Carmel. We know the story well, don't we? There God shows himself to be the real God by raining down fire on the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared. Baal's couldn't do anything. The prophets of Baal couldn't do anything. Likewise, when Ahaziah heard that fire came down from heaven and destroyed his 102 military muscle men, his mind would have immediately gone back to Mount Carmel, where Baal's prophet suffered a humiliating defeat. I mean, it probably scared the living daylights out of those who saw it. Mount Carmel Day made the point. There's only one real God. Why would you go to Baal? Baal's a non-entity. Absolutely useless. But Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who should have known better, didn't get it. He's as thick as two bricks. He has no idea. What do you do with someone who hasn't learned the lesson of Mount Carmel? You give him more fire. That's what you do. You give him more fire. The point is being made loud and clear a second time. There is only one true God. Don't bow down to idols. Of course, the fire has the additional function of protecting Elijah, the servant of the Lord. Doesn't mean that will happen every time, but on this occasion it did. When the Lord wills, no puny human being can thwart God's ways or his word from going forth. Not even royal Ahaziah's. The third thing we see in this passage, I suggest, is that we see a God that is a God of mercy and grace. The third captain gets the order from the king. He and his 50 men were probably shaking in their boots as they read the king's commands. Me? Do you want me to go? But notice that this captain had learned his lesson. He doesn't behave in an arrogant way. Instead, he bows down on his knees and he pleads for the lives of his men and his own. He's only an instant away from fire being poured down and consuming them. So he pleads, spare us, have mercy. Perhaps this third response of the captain is a sign to all of Israel. Here is the way to life. Acknowledge the one and only true God and live. Plead for mercy. Now, some people might object to that and say this is a rather negative way, driven by terror, and that our motives should be more positive. Well, maybe. But there's nothing wrong with a bit of terror if it becomes a saving terror. Better be trembling and live than be a puddle of carbon, I would suggest. See, Elijah is given the green light, and the captain with his 50 men are alive, and they walk down the hill together to meet with the king. And the message Elijah gives to the king hasn't changed, has it? The king's not going to be let off the hook here. There's no interchange between the king and Elijah to see whether there was a better solution for the king. None of that. He dies according to the word of the Lord. But it didn't need to end this way. In verse 3, God tells Elijah through his angel, rise and go and meet those messengers and stop them in their tracks. He says a similar message in verse 6 and 16. Almighty God is giving King Hezekiah an opportunity to turn and to repent and to acknowledge the one true God. But Ahaziah's actions to send messengers to ask an idol God shows he has rejected the one true God. And when one does that, they die. They die. But it's never been Yahweh's intent to just allow wicked people to run headlong into eternal punishment without some warnings. Our God is a God of mercy and grace, already evident in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he promises that the Saviour would come. 2 Peter 3 reminds us that the Lord's perceived delay in returning is because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a saving knowledge of himself. Here, Yahweh doesn't allow Hezekiah's idolatry to proceed in peace, nor does he allow that for us. There is love in Yahweh's anger. He lovingly puts all sorts of roadblocks on our path when he sees us heading for idols. Don't go there. Don't go there. Be alert. Be alert. Don't follow your idols. That's the wonder of his love for sinners. Even though he detests idolatry, Ahaziah showed no godly sorrow, no repentance, and he hated God's word and his spokesman. End result, he dies. He dies. Now, before you, I put it to you, that's exactly the message that the original readers needed to hear too. Right? Probably the Babylonian exiles. There's only one true God. And what he says goes. Now, before you start trembling in terror, not necessarily a bad thing, remember it works both ways, okay? It works both ways. On the one hand, if he says in judgment you will die, then get your house in order. Get your house in order. On the other hand, he also fulfills his positive promises, does he not? He who believes will have life, even though he dies. John 11, 25, 26. All that the Father has chosen will come to me, and I will never drive them away. John 6, 37. In my Father's house are many rooms. John 14. All who believe and repent will be forgiven and be granted eternal life. Do you understand? God's word can shatter us, but it can also bring comfort and hope and a peace that passes understanding. Let me conclude. We don't really know much about King Ahaziah. He reigned for 2 short years and he died. We actually know more about his death than his reign. What he really needed to do was to place his trust in the one and only true God, but he did not seek him. That is both sad, and I suggest it's just plain stupid. But Isaiah should not be our end focus. God should be. As sinful people, we don't need to deal with Ahaziah, but with our God. And if you are here this morning and you haven't dealt with the one true God, then may I encourage you to do so. You need to. Forget about your idols. They are useless. Your earthly resources won't do you any good. Your bank balance won't do you any good. Your money, your friends, your various affiliations, your membership or family connections won't save you. And certainly no stupid idol fashioned by man will save you. Rather, recognize your need of a Savior and plead for mercy. For God's desire is to pardon, to bring hope, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life in glory. That's why he sent his son. Maybe you're hearing this message for the first time in a way that you've never heard it. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit may prompt you to turn and repent if that's what's needed here today. And the good news is that God can and does show mercy. He does. With respect, most of us are still 6 foot above the ground. You know, the day of salvation is still here. Idolatry. We didn't read it. 1 John, the letter of 1 John, is a chapter that highlights God's love and forgiveness and that he chose us and all of that. And those who believe will have eternal life. Do you know how 1 John 5 finishes? Let me just give you a bit of a hint. It's just a little phrase, really, and you almost think it's out of context, but it's not. John says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. It's a simple message, isn't it? Keep yourself from idols and bow down to the one and only true and living God, for he abundantly wants to pardon. He wants to save all those who trust in his Son. Amen.